When I was a kid, I grew up in a pretty cool neighborhood. There were a lot of other kids, tons of kids. Some of you grew up in neighborhoods like that, where you had lots of other kids. One of our favorite games that we would play, you know, where you have a bunch of kids together other than baseball or football, is every now and then we'd get together and we'd play hide and go seek. And we had some really awesome places to hide. One of my favorite places to hide was the storm sewer. That's where I hung out. I had a miner's hat when I was like 9. I thought I was the stuff, you know, a little light on the front, and I'd climb down in there, and that's where I'd go. I'd just hide, and people couldn't find me forever until my little brother, like little brothers do, right? They always rat out your best hiding places, and then everybody finds it, and then they want to use it. But we love playing that game. And, you know, when you play hide-and-go-seek, you have one person that's hiding their eyes, and they're counting to 10 or 20 or 100 or whatever it is. And when they're done, what is it that they yell out? You guys know. Ready or not, here I come. That's what they yell out. Our text this morning sounds a whole lot like that. It sounds a whole lot like ready or not, here I come. This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. We're going to continue in our series, The Storyteller. And this particular parable of Jesus is one that raises a lot of debate among Bible scholars. We'll talk a little bit about that, but I don't want us to get bogged down in it. Sometimes the debate, it distracts people from what I believe the central message of the passage is all about. Now, there is at least one aspect of this parable that can be known with absolute certainty, and I'm going to back it up with a couple of passages out of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but that's this. The bridegroom is Jesus Christ. It's what we sang about this morning. Even so, come. We're waiting. We're a bride waiting for her groom. And this parable that we're going to look at this morning is about Jesus being the bridegroom. It describes his return. And so as we read through this text this morning, we have to keep that in mind. So what we need to keep in mind is that Jesus is the bridegroom. He's coming for his bride. And ready or not, here he comes. Both the Old and New Testament, like I said, describe Jesus the Messiah as a bridegroom. So I want to just take you to a couple of Old Testament passages. First, in Isaiah chapter 54. Verses 4 through 6, Isaiah wrote this. He said, hey, don't be afraid. You'll not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. Do you hear what he's saying there? God the Creator, your maker, is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's the one who's purchased you, protects you. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Well, remember the prophet Hosea. A couple of weeks ago, I encouraged you guys to read through the book of Hosea. Remember all the infidelity that's going on in the book of Hosea. It's got more than any episode on TV, but there's just a lot of stuff going on in Hosea, but I encourage you to read that. But I want you to listen to how God describes his love for his people in the book of Hosea in chapter 2. He says, I will make you my wife. There's an intimacy going on here between God and mankind. He desires us. He longs for us. He says, I will make you my wife forever. Not just for a period of time, but I'll make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. In the New Testament, several occasions arise in which Jesus is called the bridegroom. John the Baptist says this in response to a dispute that arose between his own disciples and a certain Jew. We don't know who this Jew is. The scriptures just say a certain Jew. So we don't know who it was. But it came up over the issue of baptism. And so this certain Jew comes to John the Baptist. And it seems like, to me, as I was reading this, it seems like this certain Jew is trying to create jealousy. He's trying to make John jealous of Jesus. And he says this. He says, hey, everybody's going over there to Jesus to get baptized. Do you hear what he's saying? Hey, everybody's going to this church over here. They're leaving your church. They're going to this one. Or, hey, everybody's following this guy's teaching. They're ignoring yours. He's saying, everybody's going over here to get baptized. They're ignoring you. And I love John's response in John chapter 3. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him." And listen to this, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. And then in Matthew chapter 9, after Matthew accepts Jesus into his heart, you know, says, "Hey, I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples." They go back to Matthew's house and they have this big party. Jesus, he loved parties. And so they had this party and they're sitting there at the party and there's a lot of tax collectors and sinners. You ever noticed why the two categories, tax collectors and sinners, as though tax collectors are a special kind of sinner? Well, they kind of were, just like I might be or you might be. We're a special kind. Tax collectors, they were the ones who were not allowed to even go to church. They weren't welcome in the synagogue. Okay, they weren't allowed to go in there. They were an outcast. And John the Baptist's disciples, they come to Jesus while he's at this party, hanging out with Matthew and these sinners and these tax collectors. And they asked him this. They said, "How is it that we and the Pharisees," anytime you start putting yourself in the category with Pharisees, you're probably off to the wrong start. But anyway, he says, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples, y'all don't fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" Feast. Party, fiesta, forever. Jesus himself declares that he is indeed the bridegroom and that Israel is the bride. You're the bride. Oh, wait, Israel's the bride. No, you're the bride. We are the bride. The church is. Because the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus is not only the bridegroom of Israel, but also the church. The church then and the church now. Listen to Ephesians 5:25-32. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church." Do you hear all the work that Jesus has done to make us presentable unto himself? "Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy, blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." You ever thought about that? How Jesus left his father, left that presence, and came to dwell among us. That's how much he loves you, to cleave to his church, to be one with. He's the head. Paul uses the relationship of marriage. The two become one flesh. The same is true with the church. We become one with Jesus as a church. So the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves, the words we speak, the attitudes we develop, all those things come into play because we are one with him. He's come to cleave to us. Paul says this is a profound mystery. And he says this, he says, to make it clear for us, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's what he's talking about. We're in Matthew 25, so I want to encourage you, let's look there. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There should be one of those blue hard-covered Bibles somewhere around you, beside you. Make sure you're opening that up and turning to Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. You can follow along. I'll read it. And let's see what Jesus says in this parable. He says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Hey, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." That sounds kind of stingy, doesn't it? You ever stop to think about that? This sounds rather... I mean, how many of you as parents have tried to teach your kids? Or how many of you as educators have tried to teach kids all you've got to share? And then here Jesus is telling a parable. No, we're not talking about sharing. This isn't what we're going to talk about. But now listen, we still have to share. That's what we have. Okay, let's go on with this. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you." Now that "sir, sir," you can actually... That's actually "Lord, Lord," okay? It's the same words, kurios, okay? So it can be "sir," it can be "Lord." That's a title of respect, all right? But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore," listen, here's the point, "keep watch, because you don't know the day or the hour." I think one of the first things you have to do is understand the background that's going on here, because this seemed kind of weird to me. I don't know about you. I've never seen a wedding procession go down like this, have you? Where you have people waiting in the streets, waiting. D.A. Carson in the New Bible Commentary, he describes it this way. He said, "Normally the bridegroom with some close friends left his home to go to the bride's home, where there were various ceremonies, followed by a procession through the streets after nightfall, and then they'd go to his home. The 10 virgins may be bridesmaids who have been assisting the bride, and they expect to meet the groom as he comes from the bride's house. Everyone in the procession was expected to carry his or her own torch." What's the big deal about this? Well, because those who did not have a torch, they would be considered party crashers. You ever had people crash your party? Kelly and I crashed a party one time. We had a DJ we were looking at for our wedding. He said, "Hey, just come to this wedding and check it out." And we said, "Well, we're not invited to that wedding." He said, "Oh, it doesn't matter." Well, we got there, and we were just kind of dressed casual, like a lot of people do at weddings. But this was like one of those over-the-top weddings, and we stood out. We knew we were underdressed, and we were not invited. We were party crashers, and we felt like it. And then the sad thing is she knew half the people there, and they knew we weren't invited. So it's kind of embarrassing when you go to something you're not invited to. That's why the torch was important. If you didn't have the torch, you were a party crasher. And these festivities, I mean, we have weddings now, you know, wedding ceremonies. You usually have the rehearsal, you might have a wedding shower, and then you have the wedding, and then that's it, and then the couple goes off for their honeymoon. But back in this time period, man, wedding festivities would go on for days. I mean, it was a celebration. It was something the whole community got all excited about, and they would even have these parades. So Jesus' audience, they would have understood this whole parade of sorts that's going on. They would have gotten it. Now, where a lot of the debate begins among Bible scholars is over the issue of which return of Christ this is. Which return is this? Is it his return for the rapture of the church? Or is it his return to set up the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation? And some of you don't care about that. Either way, I kind of tend to fall into your camp, but we have to be responsible too. Because if we start talking about the tribulation, that opens up a whole host of problems in itself. Because there's debate about, is it a premillennial? Is it a postmillennial? Is it an amillennial? Well, what's going on here? Scholars are divided over this issue in every camp. So I don't want us to get bogged down in it here either. We might talk about this at another point, but regardless of which return it is, the lessons to be learned are relevant to both. What's the lesson? The overarching principle of the parable that Jesus is sharing here is this. Christ will return. Okay? That's the first. He will return. And he will return at an unknown hour. You don't know when it's going to be. I don't know when it's going to be. And the other part is this. His people must be ready. His bride must be ready. Just like the bride in our parable. She didn't know when the bridegroom was going to come. She knew he was going to come. She didn't know when. She had to be ready. The 10 virgins, these bridesmaids, needed to be ready. But they weren't ready. Half of them weren't ready. And I'd say, conservatively, that a lot less than half of the bride, of those who claim to be the bride, are ready for the return of our bridegroom. Listen, Scripture plainly states, just so we can get this whole argument out of the way, Scripture plainly states that we will not know, or we do not know, when Jesus will return. You don't know that. I don't know that. Jesus states that even he didn't know the hour or the day of his second coming. He said that. Listen to how Jesus explained this to the disciples just before he shared this parable with them in Matthew 24, 36. Okay, so you're at 25. Just go up a couple of verses, okay, and look at Matthew 24, 36. He says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son of Man, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." That's pretty clear that he's saying that. Now, a lot of people, they get distracted and say, well, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in the passage right here, that is how it will be at what? The coming of the Son of Man. I mean, Jesus is really pretty clear about this. That's the way it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taking the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that anymore? And one will be taken, one other left. Therefore, what's he say? Keep watch. Ready or not, here I come. Because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. Notice with me that all the virgins, as we read this, all these virgins, they were sleeping when the bridegroom came calling. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's a bad thing. Not necessarily. I think it's encouragement to us. It lets us know that it doesn't matter what we're doing when Christ returns. We're supposed to be going about life, anticipating his return. Because we may be working when he returns. We may be eating when he returns. You may be sleeping in first service when he returns. You may be vacationing. You may be water skiing or fishing or playing catch in the backyard with your kids. You may be reading a book. You may be writing a book. You may be doing homework, or you may be driving home from work when he returns. You don't know. The point is, whatever it is we're doing, we must be doing it in such a way that we don't have to try, like the foolish virgins, to go make things right, to get more oil. We live right with him each and every day. I encouraged a young guy this week. I was talking to him. I said, you know, when you get up every morning, he's struggling with some things in life. I said, when you get up every morning, just before you get your little feet out of bed, just ask for the Holy Spirit to lavish you in the blood of Jesus and for that to cover your life so that you're ready every day to take whatever Satan's throwing in your way, to resist the devil. He'll flee from you, and then you've got to draw near to God. That's what he wants. Draw near to him each and every day. But the distraction is, a lot of people spend so much time and energy trying to figure out the day and hour of Jesus' second coming. You've heard all the stuff out there. Listen, I say this with all the love I can muster from the bottom of my heart. We don't know. Quit trying to figure it out. I went to the authority about everything, Google, and I entered a search, and I just put in this, hey, when will Jesus return? And in 0.68 seconds, I received almost 97 million results. Some of the titles were this. The Bible, here's one of the titles. The Bible actually says when Jesus will return. We just saw in Matthew 24 that he says, I don't know. I don't know. What about this one? There's another title. It's called The Date Jesus Will Return is Finally Revealed. No, it's not. It will be when he comes again. You'll know it when the trumpet blasts. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You'll know it because every person will know it. You don't have to guess. Seven prophecies that must be fulfilled before Jesus returns. If it's that easy to figure out. 10 signs that Jesus is coming back soon. Here's the number one. He hasn't returned yet. In my opinion, he is coming back soon. Listen, Scripture tells us that we don't know, nor will we know, but that we must, here's the point, we must be ready. We must stand watch. Have you ever stood watch? Have you ever guarded anything? Have you ever had to pull guard duty anywhere for any reason? Maybe at camp, maybe in the military, maybe if you work in corrections, I don't know. I've pulled guard duty several times in a lot of different scenarios. You have to be prepared. You have to be alert. Be prepared, be alert. So what's it mean to be ready? Being ready means preparing for whatever challenges arise in our lives and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus at all times while we eagerly await his coming. That's what it means to be ready. Being ready for Christ's return ultimately involves one major thing which manifests itself in several areas of our life. If we'd be ready for Christ's return, one of the things that we have to understand is this. We must have salvation through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? If you're going to await with eagerness, waiting his return, you must have salvation through saving faith in Jesus Christ. This means that we believe in and we keep on believing in Jesus' death, burial, and bodily resurrection from the dead. So let me just ask, and you don't have to say anything, but do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross for you? Do you believe that he was buried in a tomb? Do you believe that he rose on the third day and defeated death? I hope you do. If you do, claim that. That's salvation. Claiming that. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's the boss of your life. This is what the Apostle Paul preached and encouraged the church in Corinth to base their faith in and to stand firm on. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, okay? He says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." That means you accepted that, okay? "And on which you have taken your stand." That means this is the way we're living our lives. "By this gospel you are saved." Now, you know the gospel, okay? The gospel is that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die on a cross to take away your sins because you cannot do it, okay? I cannot do it. So he came and he did that. This is the gospel that he's talking about. "By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached you, otherwise you have believed in vain." If you believe you can do it on your own is what he's saying. If you believe there's some other method in which you can have salvation, then you've just believed in vain. "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ," here's the gospel, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is not a work that you can do for yourself. This is not a work that you can do for others. And this is not a work that others can do for you. A lot of folks, they want to work for their salvation. You can't work for your salvation. The work has been done. We need to understand that. The work has been done. And the work was done by Jesus Christ on the cross for you and me. For the Christian, the word salvation means two wonderful things for our lives. First, it means eternal deliverance from the judgment of sin. Doesn't that sound good? To know that you have been forgiven of all your sin. Not part of them, not some of them, but all. And second, it's full reconciliation into a relationship of intimacy and love with God. The creator of the universe desires that with you. You, not the people around you. Well, yeah, the people around you, but think, it's for you. Claim that for yourself. If you're going to name and claim anything, claim that. Because he wants to give that to you. It's his gift to you and me. Saving faith in Jesus Christ shows up in a lot of ways. One of the ways is this. It manifests the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's a big one. When we put on the robe of Jesus, remember we talked about the clothing last week? When we put on the robe of Jesus, then we model the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says it in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and then verse 25. I'm not going to read verse 24. You can. I'm not leaving it out for any particular reason. But listen, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Since we live by the Spirit, when we put on the robe of Jesus, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What's that look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what it looks like. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Write these down. If you don't write anything else down today, that's fine, but write these down. And contemplate these questions this week. Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Now, I want to clear up just one little quick misconception. This is not the fruits of the Spirit, as though these are individual fruits. No, this is the fruit of the Spirit. All these things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that's the fruit. Okay? It's not multiple fruits on one tree, it's a fruit. These things should be evident in our lives. So are these things evident in your life? Now, you're not perfect, I'm going to give you that. None of us are perfect. But are these things evident in our lives? Let me put it this way. Does the label on the robe of your life you're wearing say the fruit of the Spirit? What would those closest to you say? Would they say, yeah, that person models the fruit of the Spirit? I can tell that person puts Jesus on every day. Why? Because they model the fruit of the Spirit. They model it. They wear it. They walk around in it. Sometimes we're going to get out of step with the Spirit. We are. Make sure you adjust your cadence. Get back in step with the Spirit. Saving faith in Jesus Christ will do something else too. It will create a desire for greater holiness and less sin in your life. Hebrews 12, 14 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Do you hear that? That promise at the end? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The word holy in churches today has a bad rap. In contemporary thinking, it's closely related to the term nerd. It's kind of what a lot of people think of it as. In our culture of cool, who wants to be a nerd? I'd like to be a nerd. I want to be holy. Holiness isn't thought of as a virtue anymore. It's more of a vice. It's the way a lot of people think of it. A lot of people think it's insulting when their peers, when their friends say, hey, you're holy. Now, if you're being holier than thou, then that's not a good thing. Where you think you're better than everyone else. But even in the church, holiness is becoming rare. Holiness is something which the church, I believe, in America has lost. Reverence for God, who is all-powerful and all-loving. Most people are just comfortable to take the salt shaker of God and just sprinkle him in their life. Just let me add a little God to me, and I'll be okay. He wants us to immerse ourselves into Him. He wants the inner depths of our hearts to change. See, a lot of people, they think being holy is acting out certain ways. Man, you can be an actor and you can act certain ways, but has the depths of your heart changed? And sometimes you can be working on the depths of your heart and still be struggling with actions. It's in here. Because every one of us in here, we can put on a good show and fool people, can't we? We can. You know, we come to church all smiles. Hey, life's great. How you doing? I never, you know, rarely do I hear, oh man, I'm struggling. Sin is eating me up. Oh, it's great. I'm doing good. Aces. It's this. This is the important part. What's going on inside us? God doesn't want to just be added. He wants us to have full devotion to Him. Absolute and complete surrender to Him. Can you do that? Are you doing that every day? Are you waking up every day going, I completely surrender to you today, God? Or you wake up and go, I'm going to mostly surrender, but there's still some things I want to keep doing. That's because it's me. This is me. I can't answer that. Nobody in the world can answer that for you but you. That's the question. All right, let's go. Saving faith in Jesus Christ will also produce anticipation of His second coming. Let me ask you this. How seriously and sincerely do you look forward to the second coming of Christ? Do you dread it? Or do you look at it with eager anticipation? Let me ask you this. Does it occupy your thinking on a regular basis? Is your heart oriented in anxious expectation of seeing your Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face? You get up each day with the hope that today might be the day of His return. And if your answer to that question is somewhere from sort of to absolutely to, well, ever so often, then let me ask you this. What do you expect Him to do when He returns? What do you envision the purpose of His second coming to be? What is it about the return of Jesus that makes the thought of it so exciting and fascinating to you? I have some ideas that some of us may journey down. Some of us, we want Him to come back for the revenge factor. We do. Come on, be honest. You want Him to come back for the revenge. Do you think about the coming of Jesus primarily as a remedy for global war with Islamic terror? Revenge. Jesus will show them. What about the great problem solver? When He returns, He'll take care of all the problems. Do you ever think about Him coming as the solution to the planets, all the problems on the planet? Sexual immorality, the economic chaos, the ongoing reality of abortion, or any other problem, those kinds of things. He's the problem solver. Why do you want Jesus to come back? What's the predominant motive in your heart? What is it that you not only expect Him to do when He comes, but want Him to do when He comes? The author of Hebrews in chapter 9 gives us insight into the second coming and what it's all about. And he says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." What? He's not going to be the revenge factor. He's not going to be the problem solver. He's not to deal with sin, but to save those who are what? Eagerly awaiting Him. So let me ask you the same thing again. Does your belief in the certainty of Christ's return and your expectation of it lead you to pursue lives of holiness and godliness? Are you eagerly awaiting His return? One of the best passages, I think, for articulating what saving grace and faith look like in a believer's life is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people. Do you hear it? A bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. In this parable, Jesus is revealing the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but hiding its meaning from the Jews. Here, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, just like it is throughout much of the Bible. Jesus is saying that some of these virgins, some of these bridesmaids, were only professing to be waiting for the bridegroom, but weren't really part of the wedding party. The term virgins here can mean, you know, that they are believers who have been declared righteous before God on account of their faith in Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that's true. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The foolish virgins may have been foolish because they kept putting off their receiving of the oil, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They said, not now. I've still got things I've got to fix before I can accept this, because they may have never truly repented and trusted in the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, and who at His second coming will marry the church. It's one thing to profess faith in Christ, listen, but it's altogether another matter to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, creating greater desire for holiness in your life, and eagerly anticipating the second coming of Christ. A lot of people pay mouth service to Jesus. So the five virgins who have the extra oil, they represent the truly saved, those who are looking with eagerness to the second coming of Christ, those who are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, those who are pursuing holiness. They have saving faith and have determined that whatever occurs, whether it's a long time before Jesus comes or there's challenge after challenge of life, when Jesus returns, they'll be looking with eagerness. The five virgins without oil represent false believers who enjoy the benefits of the Christian community without true love for Christ. You think our churches have people like that in them? Yeah, absolutely. They're more concerned about the party than about longing to see the bridegroom. Their hope is that their association with true believers, those who say, you know, give us some of your oil, will bring them into the kingdom at the end. And this, of course, never happens. One person's faith in Jesus cannot save another. The sir, sir, or the Lord, Lord, and the I don't know you in verses 11 and 12 in our parable. Do you remember Jesus saying something else like that earlier in the book of Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 7? Verses 21, it's His condemnation on false believers. And in verses 21 through 23, He said this, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father. Underline that. He who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons? And in Your name perform many miracles? And in Your name teach Sunday school classes? And in Your name preach the Word of God? And in Your name serve others in different countries? And in Your name go to the prisons? And in Your name share the gospel? And in Your name give out Bibles? And in Your name? And then I will declare to them. Listen, sobering right here. I never knew you. Depart from Me. You don't have your torch. You don't have enough oil. You haven't received what you needed to receive. Depart from Me. you who practice lawlessness, you evildoers is another interpretation. This double use of Lord, Lord, it's a sign of intimacy in the Jewish culture and literature. And today, many believe that they have a personal relationship with Christ. But unfortunately, when they try and enter into the kingdom, they'll be disappointed. These may be the most sobering words I believe Jesus ever spoke. And they'll be the most horrific words heard by those who profess faith but don't truly possess faith in Christ. You can profess anything, but do you possess faith in Christ? So who are the ones who enter the wedding party? The kingdom? They're the ones who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. It's pretty simple. Are you doing the will of God? You know, and I know several people who live a life no different from the world. And I fear that these foolish virgins will be shut out of the kingdom because of their works of lawlessness, their evil, unless they repent and trust in Jesus. You see, if a person is not producing the fruit of the Spirit, creating a desire for more holiness and eagerly anticipating the second coming, then they're a false convert and they will not enter the kingdom, but instead they will enter a place of no return. Jesus said that you will know them by their fruit, not by their words. Just think about that. Let me ask you, are you more like the five foolish virgins, kidding yourself, faking it, being a poser, relying on your works? Relying on your church attendance, relying on someone else's faith, or are you more like the five wise virgins? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and direct your life? Are you completely surrendered to Jesus, knowing that you can't save yourself? Are you allowing the fruit of the Spirit to develop? Do you strive for more holiness? Are you eagerly anticipating the second coming of Jesus? Because, ready or not, here he comes.